There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggithith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth was Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ahi. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord had sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Beharun. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for him, for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord, the king, and that they may make covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart's desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Well, there is the old adage, I'm sure you've heard it, not to judge a book by its cover. And of course, similar to that is the idea or the thought that things are not as they appear. And that is a very well-trodden application for us in the church, especially as we read the narratives of the Bible. We know that oftentimes we know the end from the beginning, and we know what's going to happen. And so when things seem sort of dire or bleak for the people of God, we know in a few chapters things are going to start brightening up or shining up. But conversely, we also know sometimes the bad things that are going to come. And so we might have a good scene at the moment for somebody of God's house, and yet we know tragedy is coming, difficulty is coming. And we can see ahead of time, because we know things are not always as they appear. And really, in the whole life that we live as Christians, we shouldn't be at all surprised by the sort of surprise ending that we have of glory where was groaning. What Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that things are not as they appear in our lives either. That's why Paul the Apostle was so eager and able to boast in his weakness, not because he liked weakness per se, or not because he thought it was a great thing to be in pain or hurt, but because he understood that things are not as they appear, that the weight of glory that is about to be revealed in us is not worthy to be compared to this momentary affliction, to this particular situation. We need to wait upon the Lord. And it makes sense throughout the Bible and throughout our own lives that we need to wait upon the Lord. Not to judge the book by its cover, not to judge everything by what we see in the particular moment. Because the appearance of things is never a good judge of how things really are. But rather, the outcome of things should be the way that we judge things. What Asaph does in Psalm 73. And this is exactly what Abner had told to Joab in the last chapter, which finally got Joab to stop the bloodshed. I don't know if you remember, but you can just look back there in chapter 2. And Abner speaks out to Joab, and he tells him, "Do you not know that the end will be bitter?" And I know that he's speaking there directly of the conflict that was between Abner and Joab's men at that time, and the great slaughter that was happening. But the way that he speaks about understanding the future, looking at the end of a thing, is what I think the narrator is drawing our attention to in the life of David as well. And so 2 Samuel chapter 3 lays a foundation on the one hand of the future peace of the kingdom of David. And yet at the same time, David lays a personal foundation of spiritual compromise that in due time will shake not only his life, but also his reign. And as with all of the leaders of the Old Testament, there is more than enough corruption in them to see how damaging the career of sin can be. Indeed, I have long been of the opinion that the wisdom literature of the Bible is are books that point out the failure of Israel's typological saviors. And just as a brief rundown, Job is a failed suffering servant. Psalms is the failed earthly king. Proverbs is the failed son of the king. Ecclesiastes is the failed sage or teacher. Song of Solomon is the failed bridegroom. One day, if I ever get a chance to write a book, this might be a book that I actually write, but just how wisdom literature is preparing us for the Lord Jesus Christ, because none of the saviors of Israel live up to their potential because of sin. Sin undermines them in each case, and I think that's why these books are wisdom literature. Because in the end, we need more than all these men could supply. And the kingdom of God would have to be built upon better things. This passage is yet another reminder that only perfect faithfulness could establish the kingdom of God. Only perfect faithfulness can establish the kingdom of God. And I want to break down the text that we're going over tonight by four acts in the narrative. Through the narrative, we'll point them out. But the first act, Act 1, is the setup for everything that's going on. And interestingly, and I'll maybe talk about this a little bit as we go on, but some of the manuscripts, in fact, more than a few manuscripts that they've recovered from older scrolls and the way that they broke it down in Jewish temples where they split the book of Samuel, starts the second book here. In chapter 3, verse 1, this is where they start 2 Samuel in many of the old manuscripts. So you have a setup. And here in the setup, verse 1 comes along and it tells us about a long war between the two houses, between Saul and David. And one of the great problems with Saul that we have seen so much before is that he did what was most advantageous for himself at the time. It was kind of a hallmark, an earmark of King Saul, is that he was just pretty much a pragmatist. He did what suited his means. He did what would help him. And the narrative often noted how he made alliances and accumulated strong men for his army. He was all about building up himself. I don't know if you remember that as we were going through 1 Samuel, but whenever Saul came across a strong man, he got him for his army. He was building up the strength of his kingdom. And not that a king shouldn't do that, shouldn't build up his kingdom, but the fault was in the selfishness of Saul and the disregard that he had for God that came along with that. And so when people pressured him, he kept the spoil that he was supposed to devote to the Lord. He usurped worship that he was supposed to allow to Samuel. And instead of trusting the Lord, he looked to his own ways. However, the long war between the two houses is not talking about when Saul is alive here, but it's talking about the long war that extended after Saul's death. And this long war makes distinctions between Saul's house and David's house. It talks about Saul's house growing weaker and weaker and David's house growing stronger and stronger. But as much as it makes distinctions, chapter 3 also sadly draws similarities. It brings together something about David which is very similar to Saul. Verse 1 tells us that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. But the key issue is, how did this come about? How is it that David is growing stronger and stronger? That's what the narrative is going to dive into with some detail. And I want to suggest to you what A.W. Pink says, that there's a hermeneutical principle that we need to understand in the Old Testament especially. Hermeneutics is just the study of how the Bible all fits together and the understanding of texts. And when you have a principle, it's a guide for understanding things. His hermeneutical principle is basically this, is that when we're told about a sinful action, but we're not given an explicit yes or no or approve or disapprove from God in the moment, but then we see the consequences of that sin in the subsequent chapters, that those consequences are commentary on whether or not God was pleased with or allowed that particular sin. Does that make sense? We've already come across several of those instances in 1 Samuel where David lies or where somebody lies and they're encouraged to lie. And there's this conundrum. Is it okay for the people of God to lie? Do you remember when Michael lied and David encouraged Michael to lie at one point? Well, here there is this general rule or this hermeneutical principle. And A.W. Pink says, as a general rule, God hangs the keys for us right on the front door itself. In other words, the opening chapters, or sometimes often the first verse, contain a clear intimation or forecast of what is going to follow. And it will be found that the closer the attention that is given unto the introduction, the easier it will be to follow the development of the theme. Such is obvious in the case of 2 Samuel. Now, what we see in these opening verses of this chapter, which, interestingly enough, as I said before, some manuscripts put this as the first chapter of 2 Samuel, is that David strengthens his house in the flesh. David is building his kingdom, much like Saul built his kingdom. He's accumulating for himself wives. In fact, all of a sudden, he has six wives. And if we do a careful study of David's wives, we can see that not just his sons were going to be helpful to him, but he's chosen many of these wives very carefully. They are for political advantage. He's building his kingdom through his wives. His first wife established a political base in the southern region of Judah. And Maaka, the prince, the princess, who is the daughter of the king of, Talmai? That's to the north. And so David is strategically getting influence in geographic areas through his wives. And the question is coming up to us. Verses 2 through 5 are speaking to us specifically about David's sin of polygamy. And we have to ask the question, what do you make of the polygamy in David's wife? David's life. Now, defenders of gay marriage have quoted these verses specifically to say that there is no monogamy in the Bible, and that all of the passages that seemed like they were written, seemed like a defense of monogamy, were written by polygamists themselves. And it's interesting that I came across this quote, a quote about this in studying 2 Samuel chapter 3, and I also came across a quote from a guy who was trying to defend gay marriage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with the letter and the spirit, and it's just interesting the providence of God. But when people want to twist God's word, polygamy is one of the things that they like to bring out. But Christ tells us in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, man should not tear apart. David is clearly outside of God's creation order here. When Jesus is questioned about marriage and about divorce, and his answer is not to say there's new revelation, you've heard it said, but now I say to you. His answer is to go back to the Garden of Eden. He says, you know what it was like in the beginning. God created male and female. Which means that Jesus assumes that the whole Old Testament would understand the very same principles too. Marriage was to be between one man and one woman. And that no man should try to tear apart what God had joined together. David is clearly outside of God's creation order. And in this way, David is a fool. A fool sets his own law and his own ethic that lets him do what he wants. That's what a fool does. And some commentators here, as they're reading this, they say, well, there's no direct condemnation of David's polygamy, but rather we see his house growing stronger and stronger. Verse 1 tells us that. And then we see all these kids that are born to him, all these children from these six wives. And they conclude that we shouldn't condemn David, but he's just building his kingdom. But it's important for you to realize and recognize this principle that what the Bible accurately records as historically true is not necessarily an endorsement from Scripture on the action itself. God instead is giving us a mirror to understand ourselves and our need of grace, and also to see the progress of redemption. And this is not God endorsing polygamy. This is God being shockingly obvious about the sinfulness of men, in other words. And we must have that clearly in our heads. All through the history of David, all through this history, we see God's judgment on David's wickedness. And this is where this hermeneutical principle comes out. Think about these children. Amnon, the firstborn of David, is the one who raped his own half-sister, Tamar. And he was killed later by his own half-brother, Absalom. Chileab, there's not much we know about. This is the only mention of Chileab, and so many commentators think he might have died young, maybe before he was able to come of age, which is a sign also there of judgment. Absalom, we know, and we just talked about him killing Amnon, but Absalom, we know, is a huge rebel and causes David no end of grief. It's a very big problem for David in the last part of his life. And you don't need to go very long before we start seeing the problem of Absalom. And what's very interesting about the way Absalom takes over the kingdom, as we'll get into more with this chapter here, is Absalom defiles David through his concubines. He first comes into town when David has to run away, and the first thing Absalom does is put David to open defilement by a public disgrace of David's concubines, a total disgrace. Adonijah, the fourth son of David, He didn't strike quite as early as Absalom, but Adonijah also tries to usurp the throne later on, towards the end of David's life. Against his own father's wishes, he knows that Solomon is going to be king, that David said Solomon is going to be king, but he grabs the throne for himself against his father. And no wonder Calvin says, the effect of polygamy, even in the life of a spiritual giant like David, is to make of him a dissolute and thoroughly immoral man. Richard Phillips had said a lot of really great things about how polygamy ruins what monogamy establishes for people in marriage. The intimacy is not just the only thing that monogamy is good for, but the Christ-like relationship to his church, where others are built up, where a husband is able to build up wife, and wife is able to be a helpmeet to the husband, where there's a sanctification inside of the marriage. All of those things are stripped away and taken away with polygamy. They're not added to. They're demolished. But not only that, Deuteronomy 17:17 explicitly says that kings of Israel were not to multiply to themselves wives. Monogamy was meant to be the way for Israel, and especially for the kings of Israel. So A.W. Pink says in Deuteronomy 17, there was a definite and express law which the kings of Israel were required to obey, and thereby set before their subjects an example of sobriety and marital fidelity. And this was the commandment which David so flagrantly disobeyed, for no sooner was he anointed king over the house of Judah than he began to multiply wives to himself. Now, this detail could slip by us unnoticed because God doesn't make a comment on it right here. The Holy Spirit doesn't include a comment about the anger of the Lord or anything like that. But it is no doubt in my mind that David is taking license to himself because he thinks, perhaps I've been so successfully faithful in these other areas and God has finally given me the kingdom over into my hands, and now I need to start doing things on my own. I need to establish my kingdom by building up the strength. I need to look to the flesh. Remember what Abraham did when God came to him and said, you're going to have a son. Well, at first Abraham said, yeah, maybe not. Let's go with my nephew. Let's try the fleshly way. Or, I know, I've got this great Hagar girl. I can do this by the flesh. These are giants of the faith. And we have to recognize that they're not thoroughly faithful. They can't establish the kingdom of God on their own. We can't look to them to be our saviors. And we'll see as we go along, especially how much David's sin of polygamy haunts his household. It haunts his family for his whole reign, his whole kingdom. And no doubt Solomon's great folly with all of his wives was learned by his father. He didn't set the example that Pink told us that kings should. But not only so, but when Abner sought to make league with David, David lays it down as a condition that his first wife Michal is brought to him, who had been given to another man, has to be restored to him. And this is an open violation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. God says, it must not be that if you divorce your wife, you cannot have her back. It's an abomination to the Lord. A little later on, we'll read that David took to him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was in Hebron in chapter 5, verse 13. So here then was David's besetting sin, to which he yielded so freely. And it's a little wonder that his son Solomon followed in his footstep. And the holy God will not tolerate evil, least of all in those in whom he has made leaders over his people. Though in the main, David's life was pleasing to God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's just nothing but darkness or blackness here. In fact, that's more the point, is that there's so much good in David. But it's not thoroughly good. It's not consistently good. And we need to be wary of that, especially as we consider Psalm, what David said in Psalm 19. Keep me from the secret sins. Protect me from the presumptuous sins so that I'm not guilty of the bigger sins. Even David, the great king of Israel, perhaps one of the best examples of Christianity and heartfelt devotion to God in the Old Testament that you can look to, was tainted with those kind of secret sins and cracking the door open for the flesh. Now, David's spiritual excellencies are found in him, but there is this sad weakness, and his giving way to it brought down long and severe chastisements, and the record of it as a whole is sowing the consequences and getting what he reaped. And this is for our learning and our warning. So learn this, that even when restored from backsliding and brought back to fellowship with God, your only safety lies in earnestly crying to him daily. Cry to the Lord, pray to him, hold me up, and I will be safe, as Psalm 119, 117 says. Hold me up, and I will be safe. We have urgent need, brothers and sisters, to advance in holiness. We cannot afford to plateau, and we cannot afford to rest on our laurels and say, I'm good, I'm so good in these other areas. I've been really good with my Bible reading. I've been really good with my devotions, or whatever it is. But we have to allow the thought of David's license to remind us that we are prone to wander. And we're prone to follow the flesh in some indulgence. That's the setup. It's a rather big setup, but it's an important one. And I think it's easy to just skip over these first five verses, like, oh yeah, this is what's happening. David's getting stronger. Then in the Act 2, from verses 6 to 11, you have the rebel with Abner. And Abner is following a similarly fleshly wickedness. And it's interesting that the narrative draws out this particular issue as the turning point for how Abner comes over to David. Abner is more evil than David because he's usurping, and you should notice that it seems like Ishbosheth understands what's going on here, and so it's probably not a love affair between Abner and this Rizpah concubine. It's probably not the nice, a Hollywood movie where Abner was always looking sideways at Rizpah as he went out to war and thought, man, she's pretty, and I'd really like to get to know that girl. And after Saul dies, he thinks, okay, now is my chance. That's not what's going on for a couple of reasons you can see from the text. One is that the text explicitly says in verse 6, Abner was making himself strong. He's doing the same thing that Absalom is going to do later on with David's concubines. And he is showing he's putting forth a show of force by taking Saul's concubine. But also, Abner seems to be completely indifferent to Rizpah when he's angry at Ishbosheth and says, why are you making such a big deal over a woman? As if, like, women aren't even worth getting upset about. So, don't worry about it. He's acting very much in the flesh, very much like David is in verses 2 through 5. In fact, the narrative does seem to be focusing our attention on the women. In Abner's case, the problem manifests itself immediately, and he will quickly reap what he sows. And within the same chapter, we didn't read it, but towards the end of chapter 3, Abner's going to die. David's unfolding reaping is going to take a lot longer. It's going to move more slowly through his life, and his sons are the ones who are going to truly reap the tragic consequences. But we cannot escape the maxim that you reap what you sow. In Galatians 5:19 and through 21, Paul says, for the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. And they really are obvious. Even when we're trying to be subtle and justify ourselves through them, notice how many things in Paul's list from Galatians 5 are true about Abner here. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Check. Abner's got that. Impurity. Check. He's got that. Sensuality. Check. He's got that. Idolatry. He's got that. Sorcery. Well, maybe he didn't have that one. That doesn't explicitly fit, but who knows? Enmity. Yes. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Rivalries. Divisions. And dissensions. That's exactly what's going on right here in the text. The works of the flesh are evident. And then he goes on to talk about envy, drunkenness, and orgies. And I don't think those last two are too far off. They aren't explicitly mentioned either. But then Paul concludes in Galatians 5 that there are other things like these, and I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I want you to notice in Abner's reply, starting there in verse 8, Abner was very angry, and he said to him, am I a dog's head of Judah? And then going on. And notice in this reply that Abner does not deny the accusation that Ish-bosheth brings to him. It's not a denial, but it's a diversion. He's saying, how dare you come to me? How dare you accuse me? Of course I did this, but still, how dare you accuse me? And what's interesting to me is that sin really often does this. It diverts. It doesn't deny, it diverts. And not only that, the flesh will always try to brag about its achievements in the midst of it. Well, I needed to do this because then I would be strong, or I helped you defend the armies of David. I kept you from them. Never mind the fact that his achievements in the flesh were achievements of rebellion, and he's explicit about that because he knows the promises to David. And he shows that he clearly understood that. I want to bring out a few details about Abner's response here that are worthy of note. First, in verse 8, when Abner says, am I a dog's head of Judah? The word there for dog in the Hebrew is also translated in other places as a male prostitute. It's just interesting. Maybe he is saying that. Am I a male prostitute? Sleeping with another, perhaps, prostitute. But then he goes on to say, interestingly, he has shown steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father. And he uses that great covenant word of hesed. I have shown covenant faithful kindness. What is usually reserved for the righteous and for God himself is what Abner takes on in his description of what he's doing. And if we understand what is going on here, it's exactly the opposite of what he's done. Covenant faithful love. Abner knows that David has the kingdom. Abner knows that God has promised it to God. God has promised it to David. And later on, we're going to see how much, not only did Abner know that, but all of Israel seems ready to have gone over to David anyway. Abner is the key figure that's keeping that from happening. Abner is the rebel. He's rebelling this whole time, and he has the audacity to say that he's showing chesed love. I'm the covenantally faithful one. He's a covenant breaker. That's all he is. And then he starts talking about this. God, do so to me, more so to me. And if this doesn't happen, this curse that he takes upon himself with religious fidelity, and it makes you wonder, does Abner even see the irony of his words? God, do so to Abner and more also? And God does so to Abner. That's a self-maledictory oath. That's a way of saying, God, strike me down if I'm not correct. God does strike him down. He's going to die in this chapter. But do you hear the arrogance also in Abner's words where he says, if I do not accomplish for David, if I do not accomplish, Several places in this chapter, Abner shows himself to be so full of himself as thinking that he's the key to the whole kingdom. It all hinges upon him. If he goes over to David, the whole kingdom's going to go to David. But we know that God builds his kingdom. And he mentions that he saved him from the hand of David. And I wonder, though, if Ishbosheth would have really been killed by David if it wasn't for Abner putting him in the position of authority against David. And then finally, a detail of note is that last verse, verse 11, Ishbosheth can't answer Abner another word because he feared him. And this shows both Abner's rage, but it also shows Ishbosheth's weakness. Well, that's the Act 2, the rebel of Abner. Act 3, we see that David adds sin to his negotiation for his first wife, Michal. Now, first of all, in verses 12 through 16, we see Abner and David making a covenant with each other, and Abner plays his cards right here, negotiating in the flesh what seems to be a good offer. And I wonder about the true power of Abner. I've already said I'm not sure that Abner really had the power that he says, because look down in verse 17. Abner conferred with all the elders of Israel, saying, notice this, for some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Abner goes on the circuit and he talks to the elders of Israel, and he recognizes they've already been seeking David to be their king over them. Ishbosheth's power has been leaking away. They want David to be king. Abner says that the leaders of Israel were seeking that, and perhaps David didn't even need to covenant with Abner for the whole kingdom to come over to him anyway. Nor did he likely need to be strengthening his own kingdom in the flesh by accumulating wives to himself. The truth is that Abner was probably really the only reason why these had not already joined David. And David responds in the flesh too. He agrees to make the covenant with Abner, but the surprise of surprises, he puts a condition on the covenant that Abner brings back with him Michal. And if we give David the benefit of the doubt, maybe it was because he was glad for a way to achieve his goal without more bloodshed. But this condition about Michal is really an odd thing. And so I have a few whys to ask. The first why is, why did David ask for Michal? What possessed him to make that request? Was it just because he liked Michal so much? It was his first wife and he thought that was the best thing to do? I don't think so. I especially later on, as we learn more about the character of Michal and the relationship she has with David, it doesn't seem like a great thing. It seems like, one, David is in the mode of accumulating wives for himself, and so he's building up his harem. But two, and more importantly, I think it's a way that David was trying to express his strength over the house of Saul, to show the complete powerlessness of Saul to forbid that marriage. You remember, it was Saul himself who took Michal away from David and gave Michal to another man. And so this is in perhaps David's desire to reverse what Paul had done, or what Saul had done in his strength. But as I noted before, this is a direct disobedience to Deuteronomy 24:4. So that's the first why. The second why is, why did David specify the bride price? I think everybody knew who Michal was. And for him to specify the bride price, the one that I paid for with 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which ended up being 200 anyway that he brought back. But he specifies this, and it seems like an unnecessary brag. Like David's really trying to show his power, his strength. And then thirdly, the third why is, why did the Holy Spirit record Paltiel's lament? Her new husband's following after her and crying the whole way and lamenting. That's a detail that we didn't need to hear about David is flaunting his power, and he's grabbing it right out of Ishbosheth's own hand. He sends letters to Ishbosheth to do it. And then the Holy Spirit records for us the sad case of Michal's new husband following in tears the whole way, and then being sent home. Well, you know as good as I do that the Bible doesn't record any history for random reasons, but the Bible records history for theological reasons. It records so that we can understand, so that we know. And I believe what the Holy Spirit is doing here is exposing to us more the sin of David, showing how he's ripping apart another covenant. And remember what I said before, what Jesus says about marriage. That's so important. It often gets repeated at wedding ceremonies. What therefore God has put together, let no man tear asunder. Don't be the one that tears marriages apart. Now, I know this is one of those conundrum things, like, well, whose wife really is she faithful to? Because she was originally given to David. And then, did Saul really have the authority to take Michal away from David and give her to another man? No, of course he didn't have that authority. But neither did David have the authority to reverse that decision here. So that's the third act, David's sin in negotiating for Michal. And then the fourth act is the price of a false peace. And this we see in verses 17 to 21, and we've already noted about verse 17. Abner does as he says for David, and he speaks to the leaders of Israel and Benjamin. And remember, Benjamin is the tribe where Saul came from, so it's likely to be most willing to be loyal to Saul. But the kingship seemed like it was already coming into David's hands inevitably anyway. That the power of God was moving behind the scenes. And indeed, it makes me wonder if David was multiplying wives and thinking he needed to do that to secure his position, choosing carefully a wife from the north and a wife from the south, from political leaders, a wife that had really good resources, and other wives that were going to shore up his kingdom, thinking that he needed to do that. While all the while, the political sway was going his way anyway, but he just had not seen it yet. All the while, God was working behind the scenes and building his kingdom. But David was building the kingdom in the flesh. Is this the price that had to be paid for not waiting for the Lord? And maybe more importantly, is this the snare of worldliness and the flesh in the ignorance of God's mysterious workings that we have in our own lives? What if you gave yourself indulgences to the flesh? What if you said maybe just this little bit of a sin, this little bit of a thing will help me get through something because I don't see God right now in this moment? Thinking you needed a little rest from trying so hard and waiting on the Lord, but even in those very moments, God is at work behind the scenes, turning things toward you. I need to tell you that compromise only leads to compromise. And we will soon see Abner's new alliance is not going to last long. Even worse, alliances that are forged on such grounds as Abner's lie cannot be stable. And the underlying suspicion against David will remain, and covenant that David makes with the 10 northern tribes is not really that secure. And I believe that's partially due to the fact that David was building his kingdom through the flesh. Now, you might get the feeling that these verses are like, as you're reading these verses, they're kind of like, and I hope I've paved it this way, they're kind of like that sensation that you get when you see an accident that's just about to happen. You know that David's house is going to start falling apart through the polygamy that's there. You know that women are going to be a snare for David and a snare for his son Solomon and for his sons, Amnon and Absalom, and there's going to be a huge catastrophe of a mess in David's life. In fact, up to this point, things have looked pretty promising and hopeful until David started accumulating wives to himself. And so it's like we're standing on the edge of a road, and we see a car coming through, and we know that it's just about to crash into another car. And what happens at that point? That anticipation builds up, and you tense all your muscles, and you know it's going to be bad. Just like Abner said to Joab, don't you know the end is going to be bitter? But then I want you to think for a moment about where we really sit in relationship to the kingdom of God. David is building his kingdom, but God was building the kingdom of God. And where do we sit in relationship to the kingdom of God? The future is secure. Far from being a tensed body where every part is waiting for the wreck to happen, we have this great confidence that Christ was truly faithful in everything, and he established the kingdom not through the flesh, but through obedience to God at every moment. And not only that, we have the vindication of his name and all of his work on the cross when he was risen from the dead, and God stamped with his stamp of approval that it was received. This kingdom has come. And now he has become the first fruits, and there is no need to fear the future. Reading David's life, there's plenty of reasons to fear the future. We know that he has sown to the flesh and he's going to reap to the flesh. And we know when it comes to any other leader that God is going to put forth for Israel, the same thing is going to happen. Even the great ones are going to fall in some way or another. And we know the same thing will happen to us. As we walk in the flesh, we will reap the flesh. But what's so great, I think, about this chapter is that it does point to us about the establishment of the kingdom of God that is unshakable, unbroken. And the kingdom that we have is not an earthly kingdom that can be ruined by indulgences to the flesh. But it's the spiritual kingdom that Christ established in total perfection. And that's why my proposition is that only perfect faithfulness can establish the kingdom of God. You see, the outcome of our faith is the surety of the kingdom established. But I would be remiss if I didn't include this warning to turn to Christ early and often in the little things so that you will be faithful in the large things. And the good news for us tonight is that you can do this. You and I have the strength to walk in the Spirit because the one who was perfectly faithful gives his righteousness to you. Jesus Christ didn't just establish a kingdom for himself, but he made you and I kings and priests in that kingdom with the power to walk in his righteousness by his Spirit. And brothers and sisters, we should praise God for that.